absolute pleasure and privilege to introduce Bishop John Pritchard this morning, who I'm delighted to say is one of our own, living just up the road in Richmond. He originated not that far away on what I like to think of as the greener side of the Pennines, where it rains more, over in Lancashire. But his career has frequently taken him down south, but then he's come back north again. He was a tutor and then warden of Cranmer Hall Theological College in Durham, and his first appointment as bishop was in Jarrow. Well, okay, we did lose him for a bit when he was appointed Bishop of Oxford and went back down south again, but we're absolutely delighted that you've chosen to retire here in the county that God's particularly fond of. As you will all know, and as you'll have noticed from the bookstall, John is a prolific author who's written many wonderful books, a fantastic communicator and a great teacher. And I declare a personal interest. When I was first considering going into ordination training about 10 years ago, I thought, it's not for people like me. And then somebody gave me this little book, one of John's books, and suddenly it became possible. Now, what we all have in common here today, regardless of what tradition you come from, regardless of what kind of theology you embrace, whatever role, responsibility you have in a church or don't have in your church, what we all have a responsibility to do is to make God possible in a world where that can be very, very difficult. And the marvelous contribution that John makes is that he helps to make the task of mission and evangelism possible for all of us through the kind of resources that he provides. So it is a real pleasure and a real privilege to introduce you. Thank you.
Linda, thank you very much indeed for that introduction. And it is really lovely to be here. I feel I owe you a lot even before I've even come. I think it's such a good idea to have set this School of Theology and Mission up. And we have a little spin-off up in where I live, which has come out of this idea. And we thought we ought to have something like this. But super to see who you've got coming, even to get Tom Wright. Now that... How did you get him down here? That's quite a coup.
We must have a double deal.
A double deal. Yes. Well done. Okay. I'll talk to you later. But I used to work with Tom, you see, when he was Bishop of Durham. I was his suffragan bishop at Jarrow, and that was fascinating, keeping up with Tom. I remember once he said he had a lecture to give to the clergy of the diocese, and he said, well, I've got 10 points to make, and each point has got 5 sub-points, so concentrate, you know. And gosh, he sped through, and there's so much in there. So you have a feast when Tom comes. And of course, when people like Alan, disprove Q. I shan't be doing anything like that today. I should be much more orthodox. And as Linda was saying, I think the way I try to write and communicate is just to make faith accessible. And valuable and interesting and attractive so that people will want to come and see. So it's in that way that I'm with you today. But we do have, as I say, that offshoot up on the A66. And next Saturday morning, we'll be gathering there. There'll be maybe around 40 of us, half the number here. And we'll be starting just like this, and we'll be having the same format. And it just works really well, and thank you, therefore, for giving us this idea, which we do up there as well. Now, I've chosen a rather brave title, The Five Events that Made Christianity. But let me start somewhere else. There was a little girl in a brownie pack, and this brownie pack was really in trouble with its meeting hall, which needed to be replaced. And so all the little brownies were sent out to try to raise some money. And one little brownie thought, well, where is their money? It, it's in banks, isn't it? So she went along to her parents' bank manager and said, could I see you? And the bank manager, of course, was intrigued by this little brownie who wanted to come and see her. So she sat in front of him, and in order to see whether she understood anything about money, the bank manager said, well, I've got this little pound here, and I've got this note here, so which one would you like? And she said, well, my mummy always told me to take the smallest piece, but I'll just wrap it up in that piece of paper. So, now, what I'm going to offer you is just some coins today. But I'm going to ask you to wrap the coins up in whatever way you find most helpful. All I can do is just throw out the coins. But those coins are going to be about Jesus. Jesus, my complete fascination and center, as it were. So the coins are about Jesus, because after all, if it weren't for Jesus, we wouldn't be here. We might be deists or theists or Muslims or Jews or might be or just spiritual, but we're not. We're Christians. Jesus is the center. So the coins are about Jesus. And I am fascinated by this figure of Jesus, as I say, but also fascinated about where Jesus is culturally for us. In our society, Jesus still has a really important place. You'll know as well as me that 52% of people in this country now say that they have no religion. I actually feel, in a sense, a kind of personal failure about that. I've been ordained all those 46 years, in which that has happened, in which that decline has happened, so that now the majority of the population of this country say they don't have a religion. It's very sad. Gosh, we are a mission area. But remember, I always like to point out that there are 2.3 billion Christians in this world. That's 30% of the world's population. And there are 70,000 more Christians every day of the year worldwide. That's after many have died. You know, it's the net growth, 70,000 more Christians every day on average. There's huge growth going on. It's just that, you know, we have the trouble here. But anyway, in that in our context, where faith is so marginalized, Jesus still gets respect. There was a television poll around a new TV program, and it was not very long ago. And the question was, who are the people you'd most like to meet from history? And here are the top five people. Number five, Marilyn Monroe. It's fascinating. Fourth was Albert Einstein. Third was William Shakespeare. Second was Princess Diana. And top, Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? And even someone, down in Oxford, I had Philip Pullman as someone I would bump into quite often. Philip, who, of course, not a man of faith, not of Christian faith anyway, but hugely critical of the church in his writings, hugely critical in his novels. But he said this, he was asked, you are evidently against some aspects of the church. Yeah, some. But you seem to be pro-Jesus. And he said, I'm very pro-Jesus. I shall never be a Christian, but you can call me a Jesusite. Interesting, this figure of Jesus. Jesus always fascinates people. I think, was it Gandhi who said, it must have been, because he said, the spirit of Jesus is the only spirit that can save India. He's speaking as a Hindu. Here's Einstein, no less, saying, as a child, I received instruction in the Bible and in the Talmud. I'm a Jew. But I'm enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No mere myth is filled with such life. I love that phrase, the luminous figure of the Nazarene. So there's something about this figure that holds people. H.G. Wells said this, if I can get it right, I'm a historian, I'm not a believer, but I have to say, as a historian, that this penniless preacher from Galilee is irresistibly the centre of history. Now here's a figure who was only in public life for 3 years, who had no political advisers, no focus groups, no access to social media, just 3 years, but he's the centre of history, says a non-believer historian. You know, we have all sorts of people we call the great, don't we? Alexander the Great, Catherine the Great, Frederick the Great, Peter the Great. But we don't talk about Jesus the Great, because Jesus is the only. There's something about Jesus. I love putting these two quotes together. They're so contrasting and yet complementary to each other. One is Lord Hailsham. Lord Hailsham was, he's did all sorts of things politically. Can I tell you a story about him before I go into it? Lord Hailsham was once in one of those quadrangles in the House of Lords. And on the other side of the quadrangle, he saw Neil Kinnock. And he said, he just hailed him. He said, Neil. And a whole group of Americans got down on their knees. But anyway, what Lord Hailsham said was this, in one of his books. He said, I looked at the Gospels again, and quite suddenly a new portrait seemed to stare at me out of the pages. I'd never previously thought of a laughing, joking Jesus, physically strong and active, fond of good company and a glass of wine, telling funny stories, using, as every good teacher does, paradox and exaggeration, applying nicknames to his friends, and holding his companions spellbound with his talk. As I reflected on this, I came to the conclusion that we should have been absolutely entranced by his company. I get it. That's how I see Jesus too. I'd have been absolutely entranced by his company, I'm sure. But here's another description of Jesus, which I saw last year in New Zealand on a poster on the wall in a place. And it said this: Jesus was a radical, non-violent teacher who hung around with crooks, prostitutes, and lepers. He never spoke English. He was anti-wealth, anti-death penalty, anti-public prayer, but was never anti-gay. Never mentioned abortion or birth control, never called the poor lazy, never justified torture, never fought for tax cuts for the wealthiest Nazarenes. He was a long-haired, brown-skinned, homeless, community organizing, Middle Eastern Jew. Also true. Both those descriptions are true. This man fascinates people. Just two last quotes. Albert Schweitzer, another, very interesting man. So he came to this conclusion, and I think I'm with him. He was talking about Jesus, and he says, he comes to us as one unknown, without a name, as of old by the lakeside. He came to those men who knew him not. He speaks to us in the same word, follow me, and sets us to the tasks which he has to fulfill. He has to fulfill for our time. He commands. And to those who obey him, whether they be wise or simple, he will reveal himself in the toils, the conflicts, the sufferings which they shall pass through in his fellowship. And as an ineffable mystery, they shall learn in their own experience who he is. I think that's what it comes down to. We will learn in our own experience who he is. And I've just given a whole range of different responses to Jesus, but those from Lord Hailsham and from that New Zealand poster are you know, opposite ends, but somewhere in there, we will learn in our experience who he is. Jesus is the center of my faith, absolutely. And it was going to Oxford to read law that enabled me to meet this Jesus who kind of stepped out of the pages of the New Testament and into my own experience. And that completely revolutionized where I was before, me at the center, all these different things spinning around. And the Copernican revolution was putting Christ at the center and then finding everything made sense. So it was this, something I read then that I've always valued. Douglas Webster, he was he was a canon of St. Paul's Cathedral, and he said he spent a miserable afternoon, Saturday afternoon, I think, reading Bertrand Russell's book, Why I'm Not a Christian. And then Douglas Webster wrote this. He said, I am a Christian only because of Jesus Christ and for no other conscious reason. I find him unforgettable. I can't get him out of my system. I don't know how he got there, but I'm thankful that he did. I'm a Christian because of Jesus Christ, especially because of the way he lived and the way he died, what his death did and what he did with death in resurrection. That's where I am too. One of the things I love doing is taking people to the Holy Land or the land of the Holy One. And I take people on pilgrimages sometimes, though less often now, because I much enjoy taking people on retreats. If you go on pilgrimage, I'm sure a lot of you have done that. Who's been to the Holy Land on pilgrimage? Oof, over half. And it's wonderful, isn't it? But you zoom around, you shoot through Galilee in 2 days, down you go to Bethlehem, then into Jerusalem, and zoom around there, and then you're off. And what I like to do is to take people for a week to a retreat, do a retreat by Galilee, and it just works a treat. Anyway, the point is to get closer to the events that made Christianity, to the events that made the church, to the events that made me. That's what we want to try and do. And on the last day of a pilgrimage, when I do those, we always go to a place called Abu Ghosh, if you know that. It's one of the three possible sites for Emmaus. I don't think it is the site of Emmaus, but that's by the way, really. And the coach pulls up outside the high walls of this monastery, and we pile off, and we ring the bell, and we wait to be buzzed in. And when we enter, it's a lovely, gracious, quiet, it's a lovely garden. And we wander through the garden, and we go then into this church, which is one of those Crusader churches. Gosh, they knew how to build churches, didn't they? fabulous strength and serenity in that building. It's just a gift to the soul. And it's the kind of place where we have a final communion, but it's a place to pull together the threads of the experience. And as I look out at this extraordinary church, I see these huge pillars, and I think, yeah, there are five great pillars which we have experienced over the last few days together on this pilgrimage. Five events that stand out like those massive Crusader columns. It's the birth in a Bethlehem cave. It's the death, the killing on a lonely hill. It's the resurrection in a quiet garden. It's the ascension somewhere. And it's Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit in the upper city. It's those five events that made Christianity. But what I want to look at is what's the overall message? How do these hold together around the person of Jesus? And I want to suggest that, I want to make a suggestion. But first of all, let me just tell you another story. Do you like shaggy dog stories? You know what I mean by that? Have you heard this story? I've told it many times. It's about a man who had a dog, took his dog out for a walk, as he did every day. And on one occasion, he threw the stick, as he normally did, but it landed in the lake. So the dog raced over to the edge, stopped, walked over the water, and brought the stick back. So the man thought, that's odd. They did the thing deliberately this time, threw it into the lake, and the dog, you know, raced over to it, stopped, walked over the water, brought it back. So the man went to get a neighbour. He said, would you just come and have a look at this? And so the neighbour came along, and the man did the same as before, you know, threw the stick, dog raced over, walked over the water, brought it back. So the man said to his neighbour, did you see anything odd? The man said, I certainly did. Your dog can't swim. The point is, it's easy to miss the obvious thing. And the obvious thing, you know, at its simplest, what we've been following in our pilgrimage, you know, what we are about as Christians, is telling this love story, essentially the story of Jesus, the story of those five events. The thing that holds these things together is that it's a love story with its origins in the nature of God, who we are told is love. 1 John, God is love. And I think that love story can be told in two ways. It's the biography of love, and it's the biography of faith. And those are the two things I want to talk about. The biography of love and the biography of faith, our faith. So, the biography of love. Love, obviously, is creative by its very nature. It always seeks to express itself. It's got to have some outlet, whether that be in the way a couple create a home and hopefully space for children within it, or in the way that a writer's love of words leads to that first novel, or the way that a gardener's love of plants leads her to create a garden of delights, which is what my wife is probably doing at this very moment, or the way that a scientist's love of discovery leads her to find, you know, new answers to old problems. Love always creates in some form or other, because the inner dynamic of love is centrifugal. It's always spinning out into creativity. God so loved the world that he had made and still makes, that an only son was almost bound to be created, to emerge. It wasn't that God had to give his love in that way, because God is freedom. And it's more that God wanted to share what he is, wanted to share his joy. And God's desire to communicate love and hope to humankind and to rescue us from ourselves led, therefore, to the incarnation, to the enfleshment of love in the person of Jesus. Now, nothing else could do it, no book, no theory, no declaration. We only seem to know God by relating to God face to face. Now, it's as if God refuses to be known apart from love. Love is his meaning. So it needed a person, and that person had to be so much on fire with the life of God that men and women could see God's ways in him and hear God's words and be released from their idols and their addictions. So this, I'm saying, is the first chapter of the biography of love. It's the birth of Jesus. In a sense, it's more John 1 than Luke 2, if you see what I mean. You know, we love Luke 2 because Luke 2 is full of those wonderful images of angels and innkeepers and shepherds and all the rest of it. But John 1 is the outpouring of the life and the light and the love of God. And yeah, that's where the depth lies. There is actually just one other issue here I'd like to take, and that's about how we apprehend that love. On one of those retreats that I was leading in Galilee, I always make time, obviously, just to talk individually to people who want to. And I remember one intelligent Christian woman coming to me, and she said, I get God. I can imagine God as the divine presence in all things. But I just don't get Jesus. Where does Jesus fit in? And the next, absolutely the next person who came to see me said, I get Jesus. You know, Jesus has always been a friend. He's always been around. But I don't get God. God's too big. So which end of this divine paradox do we come into? And is that confusing? I think I have an image, which I offer to you, of a house which we're stumbling around with no windows in it. And we go from room to room, desperate to try and find some of the light that must be out there, surely, because everything is dark inside, this darkened world. Finally, we stumble into a room which has got a huge window in it. Wonderful. And through that window, we can see light pouring in as if from creation itself. And we look through the window and we see a view so stunning, it's almost painful. And we know this was what we were made for, in a sense, for that. But we also fear that if we step out into that, we might get lost because it's so overwhelming. So what should we do? Should we stay inside and look through the window and just feast on that marvellous view? Or shall we venture through the window and try to participate in the glory that's out there with all the risks that involves? In a sense, it's one is Luke's window, you know, Jesus born in a stable. The other is John's window, the cosmic word made flesh. So the choice is ours, and both ways are equally exciting. And some will approach the immense mystery of God through the window of Jesus and say, that's just fabulous, that's all I can take in without blowing a fuse. And others will want to go out through the window. Turns out to be a patio door, of course. To go out and be in that for which we were made. And of course, we may find ourselves going in and out of that window quite often ourselves. Different times of life, we may find that different, you know, we're focusing more on the window of Jesus or more on the mystery of God. Doesn't matter. It's ways of apprehending love. Okay, let's move on to the second chapter. The second chapter of the biography of love starts with the extraordinary life of Jesus around Galilee as he was teaching and preaching and he was healing and his natural authority was being shown and he was getting into conflict with them and so on. But he had everyone sitting up and taking notice or running to hear what he had to say. And his message centered around this extraordinary announcement of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was obviously the absolutely central, constant message of Jesus. A completely new and absolute frame of reference for Jesus. It'd be hard to know what Jesus was saying if you don't actually wrap this idea of the kingdom of God around it. It was completely his obsession. And interestingly, it isn't quite understood. It isn't picked up by Paul in the rest of the New Testament in the same way. But it was central for Jesus. And what he was talking about was the reign of love, expressed in new ways that wove together love and justice and peace. And this, of course, was dangerous. Put the religious authorities on their guard, because such unlimited love was bound to be unsafe in a world like ours. Because the accuracy and the power of his message of a new world order based on love, it was becoming increasingly dangerous, increasingly disturbing to both religious and secular leaders, the ones who had eventually conspired to get rid of this dangerous Galilean. Because he was upsetting all their neatly constructed rules of behaviour that kept power in their hands. In a sense, you could say this man emitted too much light. The light needed to be put out. We can't stand, humankind can't stand too much truth. Because truth gets in the way of compromise and corruption. So let's get rid of it. It has to be put in its place with nails if necessary. And the implications of this second chapter are serious for us too, because if we follow this man, all sorts of things might happen. Herbert McCabe was a Roman Catholic theologian who said this. He said, a précis of the teaching of Jesus is, if you don't love, you're dead. And if you do, they'll kill you. Well, that's not great, is it, really? It's not a great offer. But it's bang on. If you don't love, then you won't be going with the grain of the universe, which is love. And so you will perish, in a sense. But if you do, it'll be too much for a world like ours. They'll get rid of you. They'll kill you. And that, of course, is what has been happening to many of our brothers and sisters in the Middle East, in Syria, in Iraq, and all sorts of other places. Christianity has almost been swept from the map. There's a very moving thing I read recently about a chap called Father Paolo, who in 2013 set about restoring a 9th century monastery. And he had lots of young Christians around him who were developing a dialogue with Islam. And the Vatican told him to leave when ISIS was sweeping through. But he said he'd given his life to Syria, so he was staying. And bless him, he then just drove into ISIS-held Raqqa to try and talk sense into the emirs in charge. He wanted to have a theological discussion. Well, of course, he was arrested. And it was only recently that we learned that he'd been killed. He'd been apparently accidentally killed while being questioned by ISIS. But a woman journalist, and this is where I read it, had met Father Paolo before he was taken and been really impressed by him. I was very moved by his life and death. And she wrote this: "We're all aware that the poor, deranged martyrs of ISIS are witnesses to a cult of death. But what does it bear witness to if you're able to walk into danger so lightly, to be so full of joy, and so free to do what you think is right?" Absolutely. What was it that gave Father Paolo that freedom, that truth-seeking, that love, to be able to go into that situation? There are modern-day crucifixions, and they too can be powerful. If you don't love, you're dead. But if you do, they'll kill you. The third chapter in the biography of love starts before dawn in a borrowed grave outside the walls of Jerusalem. And this dangerous Galilean is about to make a re-entry. It seems that a love like his is too full of life to stay dead, as it were. That kind of love is too powerful to kill off for good. Of course Jesus died completely, but the kingdom of God that was in him, the reign of love that he embodied, was raised by God to vindicate all that Jesus had been saying and doing. So the resurrection was a kind of surge of divine energy that threw the great engines of creation into reverse. Jesus lives. Love has come again. And so every negative and destructive force was put on notice. And the implications of this third chapter in the biography of love are vast, of course. What does it mean? Well, it means the cross was a victory, not a defeat. It means death is defeated instead. It means Christ is alive and is looking for co-workers to build a kingdom. It means we are an Easter people. Alleluia is our song. It means Easter is our touchstone. The implications, in other words, are world-changing. And very personally, too, when I was in Bath and Wells Diocese with Dale, I remember going to a retreat at Glastonbury. And there was a priest there, dressed in a cassock, white hair, about 105. And he sat in front of us and he said, never let the sorrows of this world hide from you the joy of Christ risen. And that phrase has stayed with me throughout ministry, because in ministry or in life, you know, we meet so many sorrows. And what he said right from the heart was, never let the sorrows of this world hide from you the joy of Christ risen. And I think it is the joy of Christ risen that has sustained and inspired me ever since. The fourth chapter in the biography of love starts with a puzzle of what do you do with a love like this that has exploded across creation. Almighty love has been let loose in the world, and it had to be given, in a sense, its proper place. Because if the disciples were to do their work, then they had to know where Jesus was and where they were, because it had been very confusing since the resurrection. So the ascension was the event that put everyone in their place. Jesus at the right hand of the Father, and members of the new Jesus movement back in their place, but now as ambassadors of the sovereignty of Jesus. So they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple blessing God, says Luke. You know, everything was all right now. It was very all right. They knew where everything should be, and they knew what they had to get on with. But there was one thing missing. It was all very well going back to Jerusalem and blessing God in the temple, but there was this bigger job to do, getting out on the road with their new mandate. But the disciples didn't feel up to it yet. So the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Love is about God's answer to that problem, simply to make the power of God's love available within every believer. So it was the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that's the fuel of the kingdom, keeping us energized and hopeful. And this transformational love is available to all of us. But not only to us, it's actually available to the world. The Holy Spirit isn't just, you know, a little Christian possession. The Holy Spirit is God's energy at work anywhere. And so, you know, it's for anyone who wants to step into that energy and work with God, whether they name God or not, in a world deeply in need of change. So anyone can step into this immense flow of God's life and love and cooperate with that energy in renewing the world. And that means, I think, renewing its people and its institutions and its inequalities and its suffering. Renewing, that's what the Spirit does. And so the Spirit is driving towards this kingdom, which is just a clear alternative to the way of violence and exclusion and self-centeredness that characterizes so much of the world. And so what that means is that Christians today, either we're part of the fifth chapter, or you can say that we're writing the sixth chapter, whichever you prefer. But the whole narrative that I'm offering just is the story of love. A love which is creative and redemptive and transformational. But there's nothing sentimental about this love. The trouble is we've only got this one word for it, love, haven't we? But this is love that's tempered by steel. It's been through the fire of the cross. And its offer to the world as its last, best and only hope. It's tough. So this is the biography of love, and I think we retell it in whole or in part every Sunday morning when we come to worship. Particularly in the Eucharist, we recapitulate that story and we reclaim its power for our lives. Because we're invited to let our story be absorbed into God's great story in such a way that God can continue to write his love into the world. Now that's the biography of love in shorter form. I want to talk about the biography of faith, because that's the second way of telling this story. I think, this other way of telling the story of the five great events that made Christianity sees them as echoing the faith story of Christian people. Us. The faith story that many of us go on, I think, does echo those five stages. Let me try it out on you anyway. It's not just the story of God's love in Jesus and what God was doing there. In some ways, it's the story of God's love in us and what God is doing in us. That's what I'm saying. It isn't meant to be what I'm going to say. It isn't meant to be prescriptive. You know, this is what happens. It's meant to be descriptive. Of what I think many of us experience. And the journey goes like this. First of all, obviously, the birth of faith. And it happens in as many ways as there are believers. There are once-born Christians. Christians have always been aware of God's presence and love. There are many here, I'm sure. There are twice-born believers, who've had this special experience that brings us to faith and probably reminds us, probably remains actually as a kind of important touchstone of our faith, that experience of conversion. Again, there'll be some here. There are also, I think, once and a half born Christians, which I think I would be, who had a sort of faith but came to a whole fresh and more meaningful knowledge of God later on. Something happened for me, it was at Oxford. The once and a half born Christians. Going to Oxford is my breakthrough, where Christ became, in a sense, that locking nut that held together all the different experiences of life. Mm-hmm. But whichever way this happens for us, this is the birth of faith. The baby now lies in the manger. Secondly, there's the crisis of faith. Now, hopefully this doesn't come for a while, because our faith needs time to grow beyond the manger and to go through those Nazareth years and then to get on the road. And, you know, we need to grapple with the life and ministry of Jesus and the teaching that turns our life in all kinds of different directions. Those ways of the kingdom that we've been hearing about, you know, we need time for all that to root itself in our lives. But very often there comes a time of complexity when things don't make as much sense, when we seem to have more questions than answers, when the arguments of the atheists actually seem to make a lot of sense. When we look around our church and are really disappointed by its dysfunctionality and by the lack of change and the un-Christ-likeness of many Christians, to be honest. And we find that we go to worship and we're standing outside that worship, in a sense, and being critical of it. And the Bible is ceasing to have any power and worship seems dry and prayer seems to hit the ceiling and so on. And eventually this can become a full-scale crisis of faith. And possibly no one knows what's going on because, you know, the mask has to be kept on at church. That's where our friends are, that's what we do. But the truth is that the life has gone out of our faith. Or it's grown very dim. And I think this very common experience corresponds in some way to the passion of Christ. Because faith seems to be dying on the cross. For Jesus, after the simplicity of Galilee and the walking the sun-drenched paths of Galilee and preaching the kingdom and seeing people healed and inspired, after that, for Jesus, the darkness of Holy Week was a bitter experience. And so it can be for us, as our previous kind of gentle paddle down the river of faith hits the rapids. And we wonder whether we'll come through alive. And I think it's tragic how many people founder at this point of complexity in their faith and founder for lack of a wise guide who can just help them to give some shape to what's going on. And the clergy have a particular responsibility here. A young person said to me just recently, she said, there were three of us who started reading philosophy at our university who were Christians, but only one of us came out with a faith. Such a shame. The former poet laureate Andrew Motion, he had a conventional Christian upbringing, went to a school with a Christian foundation, and he said this. His mother then had a very a catastrophic accident, and he said of this, it had been a very clear religious structure, chapel every day, more extended worship on Sundays, and I was very interested in this. Sometimes I used to go more than once a day in that swooning, obsessive way that adolescents can have. Then almost immediately after my mother's accident, I started to walk away from it. I thought, this is crazily unfair and a betrayal of all the things I've believed in. I lost my faith in about a week. And at the end of the week, I thought, well, what was all that about? Crisis and complexity. They happen for many. God goes silent. You know, the lines are down. My God, where have you gone? Then there's a third stage in faith. New life. Because for most of us, a crisis like this is it's a major break point. For some people, it marks the point of departure from church and all of that, maybe from belief in any kind of God. But for others, it's the start of a new, refreshing, and really liberating experience of faith, one which is more open, more inclusive, more gracious, kinder. In a sense. Because an earlier stage of faith can seem to be very binary. You know, we want clarity in our faith. We're younger in the journey. And we want to say, well, I think I believe this, but not that. And we work it out and we hammer it out. Yeah, I think I go with that, but I don't go with that. So it becomes yes, no, in, out, right, wrong. You know, very binary approach. And after the crisis, I think faith can seem, in a sense, less definite and clear-cut. But it's actually more deeply rooted. I often think I go to the stake now for many fewer things than I would have done some years ago. But the things I do believe in, I believe in even more deeply. Those are rock solid. I'm less triumphalistic now, I think, and hopefully a better listener. I want to discuss rather than proclaim. I want to engage rather than to win. And this, refreshment of faith is this wider, deeper faith, in a sense, And I think it's sometimes called a second naivety, a second simplicity. You know, there's the initial simplicity of faith. Then we go through the time of complexity or crisis, the passion, the cross, and can come out into resurrection. Fourthly, we then find, I hope, that faith finds its true place in our lives. The ascension stage of our personal biography occurs when we find that faith has settled into us in a way that has clear priority, but also feels absolutely natural now. It's not kind of something bolted on to life. It is us. It's like a human relationship where the intensity of passion of an earlier stage has given way to such a deep entwining of our lives that we can't imagine ever being apart. You know, this is where we are. This is who we are. So faith, not an add-on to an already well-structured life. It's the quiet central motor that constantly purrs away, supplying the energy and the values and the meaning and the purpose to our lives. And that, you see, echoes the ascension, because that was when Jesus had departed from his now you see me, now you don't post-resurrection life, that the disciples found that the decks were cleared. And Jesus was in his proper place, and they were in their proper place, and they could get on with the job. Their calling was clear and their faith was confident. And I think we can find that that quiet assurance that God is God, doesn't have any private agenda, and that we can relax with this God in whom we trust and where we feel we belong. God is our home. Faith has found its true place in our lives. I really like that idea of home for faith. When I was Archdeacon of Canterbury, another of these, down in the southeast then, I was Archdeacon, which meant I was a residential canon of Canterbury Cathedral. And so we'd have an early morning communion. And after the 8 o'clock communion, on one occasion, I remember just standing there, seeing people out. You never knew who would be there. Could be maybe 20 people, and half of them would be locals, and half of them would be from anywhere in the world. And on this one occasion, I was standing there, seeing people out, and a chap came up to me, and he said, he was an American, he said, "I haven't been to that service for 30 years. And I said, "Welcome home." And he said, "That's exactly it." And tears filled his eyes, and you could see, he went away. I don't know what happened to him, but he just recognized home. And what I'm talking about here is, I think, later on in the journey, but, you know, it's when you just know that home is in your heart and you are in God's heart. You are at home in Christ. And then finally, we're set free and we're empowered for action, for love. At an earlier stage of our journey, you see, I'm suggesting that we can be quite self-absorbed. We're trying to make sense of faith. We're trying to work out what it means for us and how to pray and what we really believed and so on. It can be all pretty inward-looking. And after going through a period of complexity in life, the cross, and coming through to a stronger, deeper and less defensive faith, resurrection, and then discovering how central faith is in our lives, ascension, we hopefully now come to a point where we see that this love that has overflowed into our lives has got to overflow from us into action in the world. And if we dam up, as it were, the flow of love in our lives, then well, I suppose, in a sense, the danger is we get flooded and we may drown. That love has to have an outlet. It has to be expressed. It has to reach out to others. And so the Spirit empowers the flow of love in, through, and beyond us. And we serve others with a grace, I hope, that comes from the presence of the Spirit in us. So we're drawn to works of mercy and compassion and justice and peace. We get stuck in. We're out there. So this is our own Pentecost. This is the never-ending flow of the Spirit that empowers our love of God and our love of neighbour. And it takes the rest of our lives. So, the biography of faith, what I'm offering here, it's only, as I say, indicative in the sense that something like that happens in the lives of many Christian people. There's no necessity to take all those five chapters or to take them in that order, or to think it only happens once. You know, it can happen again and again, and we go in a spiral, as it were, of those different stages. But I do think it's important that we see this faith as a journey that is likely to have a number of those stages and is likely to have a period of complexity. I think, you know, without that, the danger is that we can end up with a tight-knit set of beliefs and practices that look more like rules and regulations and rituals than relationship, more like law than grace. So the journey that takes us through complexity to something wider and deeper, I think is an important thing. Anyway, the Holy Land, let's go back there, the land of the Holy One. It's a wonderful place, I find, to reflect on these five events that made Christianity. But of course, there's no need to go there. If you haven't been, it's all right. Serapion, the Sindonite, he went on pilgrimage to Rome, and he'd been told there was a famous recluse there who never left her room. And as he was a great traveller, he found this very odd. So he went to see her, and he said, why are you just sitting here? Why are you always sitting here? And she said, I'm not sitting, I'm on a journey. The journey of the mind and the heart is the most significant journey. But you don't have to go there. On the other hand, if you want to go, I am leading various retreats. I got two in April and May up there full. Anyway, one next year. But I hope, from what I've been saying, is that we might see a bit more clearly how these five events all make sense, how it's a single story in five chapters. The one story is called The Biography of Love, because being a Christian isn't about obeying rules. It isn't about, believing things with your fingers crossed. It's about following the main character in the biography of love and trusting the author of the book. And in that confidence, we can get on with enjoying the sequel, which is the biography of faith, and being changed infinitely slowly, so slowly we may not even notice, into the likeness of Christ. I'll finish there.